You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His Great Restoration Project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceat2.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Probably one of the most common things that kids try to get away with when they're younger is not eating something that they don't like very much. All of us have been there before, where we've sort of pushed the food around our plate to make it look like we ate it, even though we didn't. Or maybe we sort of knocked it off the table onto the floor, or slipped it to the dog, or even squirreled it away in our cheeks and then asked to be excused to the bathroom or something, where we spit out all of that food. And when kids are little, that sort of behavior can almost seem, well, kind of cute and kind of funny when they're really little. And sometimes parents will need to do their very best job to like not laugh or smile, kind of put on a stern face, because they know that they have to confront the issue even when a little cute kid can make it seem kind of cute. But have you ever seen a parent refuse to confront an issue? And I'm not talking about like a cute little hiding food sort of thing. I'm saying, have you ever seen a parent who was really struggling? Maybe they were exhausted, who knows what was going on, but for whatever reason, they just allowed their kid to openly defy them. Have you seen this? Now, all of us as parents have moments where we are extremely tired, or where we're inconsistent, or whatever. That happens. But occasionally, I will see some kid defying their parents so openly that there's something in me that wants to go to the parents and say, what's wrong with you? Don't you see what this kid is doing? Don't you care what they're doing? You need to correct them. Today, we are looking at an ancient letter that was written to a church where there wasn't just some minor, cute indiscretion or wrong behavior that was happening. No, there was a couple in this ancient church that was living a life in open defiance of the ways of God. And a whole bunch of people in the church knew about that sin behavior that was happening. And their pastor, their founding pastor, basically said, what is wrong with you? Don't you see what is happening? You need to correct this. We are in week 5, chapter 5 of our 1 Corinthians centered series. Corinth was a fascinating city in the ancient world. We've given you a little bit of background on that in sermons prior, but it was incredibly fast-paced, ethnically and philosophically diverse, and very open-minded, particularly about matters pertaining to sexuality. When the Apostle Paul first visited Corinth, he had been a little bit apprehensive about it. He knew how much they all loved to argue and kick around these different ideas. And he came not with the same message that everybody else had, but with a message of the true God, the God who loves and created humanity, and yet recognizes that humanity needs to be corrected, because on our own, we will plunge into darkness and even death. And so this God sent his son Jesus to die and be raised again to life so that all who would believe would not perish, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul showed up in this town and he shared that message. It wasn't just some game or some idea that you can take off the shelf like it's in a box and look at it and put it back in the box and then stick it on the shelf. No, this message, this announcement of this good news, of this Savior King who had come to live and die and be resurrected, is one that should change everything about a person. It should change how we interact with each other, how we feel, how our imaginations work. It should change everything. And so Paul wrote to this church in this chaotic city to help them focus, to recenter, if you will, on this truth of just who Jesus is, so that they could hang on and focus on that even when everything else was going kind of crazy. I was looking at a Far Side cartoon the other day, which is a cartoon from long ago, and maybe this dates me, but I just think this particular little cartoon is brilliant. The surrounding world here is in total chaos. People are fleeing for their lives as the world sort of burns and there's a mushroom cloud in the background. But notice the two dogs here. And then Jake saw something that grabbed his attention. There are these two dogs, and they're having an entirely different experience than all the other humans. One is sort of staring and focused at the ground, and the other one's looking at him and all excitedly wagging his tail. It's like they're operating with a totally different operating system. Their focus is totally different. The world is in chaos and fear and all this stuff, and a dog is just, well, perceiving things differently. They don't really care about election results or inflation or Russia or sports. A dog just cares that you come home to see them, that they get to eat the same food they ate yesterday. They're just so tail-waggingly happy about things like that. And in a way, the Apostle Paul isn't asking that the people of Corinth bury their heads in the sand and are not aware of what else is happening in the world and that they're just wagging their little tails all the time. No, he is concerned that they would stay focused in a different way than the rest of the world, in a way that is so in tune with who Jesus is that even if the world's in chaos, the world looks at them and goes, man, you guys are like fools because you're so focused, so centered, if you will, on this message of Jesus. And so he writes this letter to them. And in it, he's addressing the fact that, well, some of them have gotten pulled off course. They have fallen into some of the craziness of the culture around them, including this couple that is this particular chapter is focused on today. Now, in the first four chapters of Corinthians, he's primarily addressing issues surrounding divisions in the church. People are kind of getting in different teams and getting arrogant and acting like they're a big deal because they identify with one leader or another. In chapter 5, 6, and 7, most of what the Apostle Paul talks about relates to, well, like sexuality, like marriage and singleness and some stuff like that. So most of what happens in these chapters surrounds that. And in today's chapter, chapter 5, he had received some reports that were a bit scandalous, to say the least. And so he is addressing this situation with this one couple in the church that he had been hearing about. And this is what he says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so today, we are looking at this text where the Apostle Paul addresses a situation where apparently some guy is sleeping with his stepmom and not trying to hide it. They are open about their relationship in that church. Now, time out. If this is your first time ever joining our online church service or tuning in, welcome. Boy, oh boy, did you choose a wonderful day to start listening as we look at this particular situation. And this situation is one where apparently a number of people knew about it. Enough people that the Apostle Paul says, it's getting reported to me by all of these folks, in essence, about this thing going on. You know that they are openly defying the ways of God in the way that they're living together, and yet you're not doing anything about it. What is wrong with you? Are you so arrogant, he says. That their behavior is so off that in the Old Testament, in the Jewish laws in the Old Testament, you would be stoned, killed, not stoned like the fun, like rocks thrown at you and killed for this behavior. Even the Romans, for whom it seemed like just about anything went, this behavior was illegal because it was considered incest. And so he said, even the people who know nothing about Jesus wouldn't live that way. And yet you are allowing this to happen in your midst. And so, as we look at this chapter, despite the fact that the chapter deals with kind of this overt sexual sin, our focus isn't really going to be on why sexuality matters to a Jesus follower, because we're going to talk about that next week. In fact, next week will probably be more uncomfortable than this week, so make sure you join us for that. But what we're going to talk about is what Paul is focused on, which is how should a church respond to somebody in their midst who is living openly in defiance of the things of God, somebody who calls themselves a Christian. How is the church supposed to handle that sort of situation? And for Paul, he said there are at least, well, three things that they should do and three things that we should do if we want to handle a situation like that in our midst. The first is to judge, not judge. The second is to weep, not wink. And the third is to cleanse, not just sweep. So let's start at the top. Let's start with judging, but not judging. He actually says this in a couple different places. He says, look, I'm not even there in verse 3. For though absent in the body, I'm present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who's done such a thing. And then down a little bit farther in verse 12. For what have I to do judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So Paul says, as a church, when there are other people who are believers in your midst, judge them. Whoa, doesn't that like feel a little bit wrong that he says we're supposed to judge? A lot of us sort of recoil at this idea of judging, and our minds even judge to this don't judge or you'll be judged verse that we can kind of remember from somewhere in the Bible. It's Matthew 7, by the way. And we sort of like, we go, isn't that what's in the Bible? Well, yes, but even that verse, for example, in Matthew 7, verse 5 says, hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So when Jesus teaches on being judgmental, he's not saying you shouldn't help anyone. You shouldn't be able to tell if there's something in somebody else's eye. He says, just don't start judging somebody unless you first judged yourself. Like, make sure that you have removed the plank from your eye. Why? So that you can help them remove it. You are, in fact, supposed to judge your situation and your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those that are in your sphere, in a way, you are supposed to have a judgment about them. Notice when I said judge, don't judge. The first judge, well, that's a small j judge. And the second judge is a capital J judge. Well, what am I trying to say there? Why am I sort of trying to be cute with that? Well, let's say there's a parent who became aware that their 15-year-old, they were failing in school, they were addicted to porn, and they had a drug habit. And they're just like, well, whatever, the 15-year-old's going to be what they're going to be. They're going to do what they're going to do. And, you know, you ask them about it, and you said, oh, man, I mean, what are you doing about it? And they said, well, who am I to judge? Well, your response might be, the parent? Like, you are literally exactly the person that's supposed to judge. That's like the definition of being a parent, is you're supposed to judge what is right. That's your role in this situation. Okay, well, think about, you know, if there was an adult who saw someone else's 15-year-old son who was really struggling and addicted and all of these things were going on, and they were really having a hard time with school or whatever, and this person looked at that kid and their struggle with addiction like, what a loser. That kid is on the fast track to hell. Well, then it might be appropriate to say, well, who are you to judge? Right, there's a different kind of judgment that we're called to do, a small j judge versus a capital J judge. The small j judge is to provide direction, clarity, correction for those that are part of our families, for those that we are supposed to know and love and care for. The big J judge is to act like a God in some way, as if we can really know what's going on in a person's heart and in their lives and in their eternal destinies. We're not called to do that. The Apostle Paul says that's God's job to judge in that way a person's eternity. Our job is to look at those within our church, within our circles, and to recognize when something is off. What else do we, other than just to recognize, oh my goodness, this couple is this crazy. What else are we supposed to do? Well, he tells them, you are supposed to weep, not wink. Look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you of the kind that's not tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? You know, that word mourn, it's from a word pantheo, and pantheo means that you lament, you grieve. You actually grieve in such a way that it is like visible to people, that you are just racked with prayers and cries and tears over this terrible thing that has happened. That's what that word is. And he says, shouldn't that be the way you responded? I mean, look, I'm not even there and I can judge it. But shouldn't you also, once you realize how bad it is, be crying and weeping over this situation? Instead, it seems like you are winking at it. Now, why might they be winking at something like that? Why would we? Like in our culture, if we knew that somebody in our small group, in our friend group, in our family, extended family, was doing something like very opposed to the way of Jesus, even though they say they're a Jesus follower, why might we just wink at it as opposed to find ourselves weeping over it? Well, we might because we are so confused about what appropriate sexuality is even supposed to be. And they certainly were in a very sexualized city. Whose job is it to define appropriate sexuality? I mean, is it the city, the culture where we are, or is it God? And so the Apostle Paul said, I don't think you're confused because, I mean, even the pagans, on this particular case, I don't think that's why you're winking at sin. So maybe it was because of that, but maybe they were winking because they thought, well, listen, somebody else's choices have no bearing on me. You're so arrogant, he says. You think that someone in your church can just live their lives in any way and that will have no bearing on you? Do you know who doesn't think that way? A loving family member. Like I don't know what kind of house or apartment or wherever you live right now. And you know, I grew up with a bunch of brothers and sisters. And you know, in our house, if one person was struggling, we were kind of all struggling. We felt in a way some effect of their hurt. And so Paul's saying, are you winking because you don't think it has anything to do with it? You're acting arrogantly. Maybe that's not why they were winking. Maybe they were winking because they had this weird idea of what Christian freedom is. They thought, well, if I've been freed and forgiven, then you know, whatever I do with my body doesn't really matter. And so I'm sure whatever they do with their body doesn't really matter. And we'll talk about that because at the end of chapter 6, Paul addresses that directly. But maybe that was what it was. It was a bad theology thing that led them to wink. Or maybe the reason they were winking at the sin was they thought, you know what? I see what they're doing. I've judged that it is wrong, but that's not my problem. Let's just report it to the Apostle Paul so that when he shows up, he can take care of it. And he says, you should be mourning. This should cause you to weep over this behavior of these people. To think that it doesn't affect you or that you should wait to me, that's ridiculous. Proverbs 10:10 in the New Living Translation says, people who wink at wrong cause trouble, but a bold reproof promotes peace. They were winking rather than weeping. And he said, no, no. And a more appropriate response would be to judge it correctly and then to mourn over it. Well, then what? I mean, are we just supposed to say they're crying into our Cheerios, you know? Or are we supposed to do something else? Well, then he says, you're supposed to cleanse, not just sweep. You're supposed to cleanse, not just sweep. Verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And then 5, verse 6, your boasting is not good. do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And some of you are thinking, leaven? What is happening? Well, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is he is referring and reminding them of Jesus' work as the Passover lamb. Now, this is just very brief, but in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, as God was freeing his people from the evil Pharaoh, there were all these plagues that happened in Egypt that kind of got more and more pronounced over time, and they were opportunities for Pharaoh to turn and release God's people, but he didn't. And so things kept getting worse until the very last, the 10th plague. And the 10th plague was that you had to prepare this specific kind of meal, and you had to paint the blood of a lamb over your doorway, and everybody inside the house that had the blood of a lamb painted over it would be protected from the angel of death. Those that didn't, the angel of death would come, and their firstborn sons would die. And so Paul is referring to that moment and the celebration of that. So for years after that, and still today, Jewish people celebrate the Passover, and part of that celebration on the very first day of the celebration week is to go through the house and find any yeast, any leavening agents, if you will, and to cleanse it out of the house. To get, I mean, we're talking like little, the type of stuff that only somebody who put it there would know, right? Like in the pantry or the cabinets or whatever, to go get all of those little things that can infect your bread and take it out of the house, because again, they were celebrating with unleavened bread that particular meal. And so what he says is, you need to, almost like that Passover practice, go through and cleanse your church house of anything like this behavior, these people, that could infect the whole lump. Like a little bit of yeast makes the whole lump rise. He's like, that's what you have to be careful of, because it is having an effect on you. You have to cleanse that from your midst. You don't just sweep that under the rug, hoping that mom will clean it up later. No, you have to completely cleanse that from your house. Otherwise, you are going to have a real problem with these folks affecting everybody else, and those folks themselves are going to have a real problem. Now, two quick things on this. The first is, the Apostle Paul talks much more about the man in this relationship than the woman, as if he thinks the man bears somehow more responsibility in their relationship than the woman. And, you know, I'm not sure what you think about that, but he certainly seems to focus more on the man in this situation than the other thing I want to mention about this is that he uses this phrase of turning them over to Satan. And that seems like, whoa, what? So this is actually a phrase that he uses a couple other places, including in 1 Timothy. It's also sort of maybe related to what happened with Job when Job was sort of turned over to Satan. Basically, what he's saying is, you, as part of this church family, there's a degree of protection for these folks in the sense that they are like under the blood of Christ. But if they're acting in such a way that is an open defiance to God, you need to cast them out of your church. And out there in the real world, they're going to face some consequences, and God might even use a thorn in the flesh or boils like Job or something demonic or whatever to try to bring them down to their knees, humble them, and Lord willing, then they will be able to come back and be part of the church. Paul makes no bones about how to treat this couple. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. That's the second half of verse 2, verse 5. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven. Verse 9, you should not even associate. Verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 13, purge the evil one from among you. Is there any question what he thinks they should do? If they aren't going to repent, they should be kicked out of the church. Now, there is something I wanted to mention here, a little Bible nerd moment with this purge the evil one from among you. That's actually a quote from Deuteronomy. It's in five different places. And in every spot in Deuteronomy, it is a command given to an individual, meaning like to Moses, for example, that he's supposed to go through and make sure that if there's somebody evil in the camp, that he has to kick them out. But when the Apostle Paul uses this verse, he actually addresses it to you all. He says, you all are supposed to purge this person from among your midst. You as a community are supposed to cut them off if they're not going to repent of their behavior. You're not supposed to wait for me as your pastor to come show up and do it, but you, the small group, you handle it. You, the Sunday school class, you, the friend group, you have a responsibility to cleanse the church. If they're in your sphere and they are clearly in the wrong, you must seek to correct them. And if they don't, then you have to cut them off. Now, I know this sounds incredibly harsh. I got to actually sort of witness this up close in my home growing up. My older brother, he went through a kind of particularly angry and rebellious phase as a teenager. And it was a confusing time for all of us and for him. And my father, in some ways, had to play the judge, small j, not capital J. And he had to say, this is wrong. This is how things need to work in this house. And if it doesn't happen this way, there's going to be consequences. And throughout that entire time, my parents and us kids, and certainly my father, they were mourning. They were weeping the fact that my brother was responding and acting in this way. But there came a day when my father had drawn a very hard line that my brother had crossed that I can remember clearly my dad saying, okay, you're out of here. And going and grabbing a bag and opening my brother's drawers and grabbing clothes and throwing it in the bag and walking to the front door of the house, zipping the bag, throwing the bag out, and then taking my brother and pushing him out of the house. Now, it was an incredibly difficult moment, and I can't even fathom. I was probably, 11 or 12 at the time, and it seemed like, whoa, as a father now, I can't even fathom what my dad was going through to have to make that decision. And yet, he did, because he knew that he had to cleanse the house in a manner of speaking of leaven, or else it would impact and affect the whole dough. He had to judge, he had to weep, he had to cleanse. That's what it looked like in my home. What does it look like in a church? Well, in a church, it looks like that there's a man who's on a leadership team, and he leaves his spouse, and the other guys on the leadership team or the people on the leadership team come to him and say, that you can't be on a leadership team. In fact, you need to repent or you need to leave this church. That's what it looks like in a church. It looks like in a church when a pastor is asked to do a couple or a wedding for a couple, and one of them is a Jesus follower, the other one is not, and he says, listen, I can't do your wedding because you need to be in sync spiritually. I can talk to you about faith, and if you're willing to commit your lives to Christ and we can walk with you through a season of discipleship, then maybe I can be part of it. But I cannot put my stamp on this marriage of yours. And they say, well, we want to get married anyway. We're not going to change faith. And he says, I'm sorry, I can't do that for you. That's what it looks like. It looks like when a worship team member gets into a relationship with somebody and one of their leaders knows that they're sleeping together and they're not married. And they go to them and say, look, you can't be a worship leader here when you're living in sexual sin with your girlfriend. In fact, like, you need to repent right now or else you can't be part of what we're doing. It looks like a small group leader pulling aside somebody after one of their meetings, after that someone had just said some terrible, nasty gossip in the group, and they said, listen, I got to throw a flag on you for what happened. You know, a couple times you have shared things in group that aren't particularly helpful, and they're not building anybody up. And we can't have that as part of this group. Sin is serious. It is so serious that Jesus said, in essence, if your hand or your foot or your eyes cause you to stumble, get rid of it, because it is better to go through life maimed and blind than to have your hands and your feet and your eyes and go to hell. Sin is a big deal. And so stuff like those scenarios I just mentioned, that stuff happens. That stuff has happened. Now, if you haven't heard of it before happening in church, that's because generally we don't announce it to the whole church. Generally speaking, I don't say from the stage or on video, hey, everybody, this last week there was a young couple that got really mad at me and called me super judgmental because I wouldn't do their wedding for them, even though they weren't in sync spiritually, and maybe you agree, maybe you do, but they got so mad and they yelled at me, they slammed the door and they walked out of the church. By the way, their names and their addresses are. No, I'm just kidding. See, we don't generally announce that. When you're a church that's a little bit bigger, you have to sort of handle that at the smaller family levels oftentimes. The cleansing happens there as opposed to in front of everybody. Now, certainly, if what the thing was that person was in open defiance of was one of the key leaders of the church or something from stage, that would need to be more of a full church conversation. But many of these things have happened, unfortunately, and it is never fun to have those kinds of conversations. But notice what the goal is. The goal isn't to get yucky people as far away from us as possible. No, notice again what the goal is. Verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Paul's desire is that that church is protected from that sinful couple's behavior. But also, his desire is that if that couple gets kicked out, that there will still be a bridge, an open door, that should they repent, that they can be brought back into, like a reunion, into the family. And so that's ultimately what his goal is that they would actually be saved as a result of this judging and this weeping and this cleansing. At my father's funeral, one of the most beautiful parts of that service was when my brother stood up and spoke respectfully and lovingly and honorably about this man with whom they had had some conflict, about this man who had drawn those hard lines and at one point had to kick him out of the house. Because God had used that situation both then to protect us, but also to help prompt my brother towards becoming the man he is now, the man he is supposed to be. And it was a beautiful thing to see that the door was open by God's grace for him to come back and for those two men to be reunited. You know, our story is one where our Heavenly Father's judgment is perfect. He knows every failing. He knows every evil thought, every sexual sin or deviancy, or he knows it all. And he doesn't just wink at it. He mourns over his children, the way they hurt themselves and hurt each other. And he's willing to go so far as having Jesus shed his own blood so that it might cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we too might be saved. This man, this couple story is in some ways our story, that there's a God whose arms are wide open saying, repent, repent, come back. I want you in the family. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Listen to this. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God.